Well, it's good to be up here again with you all. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. We made it to chapter 6, guys. I thought we'd never get there. I figured since we hit 6, we might as well just jump through the whole thing in one sermon. So, no, I'm just kidding. We'll work our way through Matthew 6 in several sermons. But today, before we focus in on the Lord's Prayer, which is often the focus when we're in Matthew 6, we're going to look at the surrounding section and see what our Lord Jesus has to teach us about our desire for the praise of men. Well, some of you might not know this, but I became an addict at a very, very early age. Way before I was married, before I could drive, even before middle school, I was a junkie. I stumbled upon my drug of choice as a little kid, and under the supervision of my parents, this addiction was reinforced as I grew older. With time, this drug was more difficult to come by, so I had to work harder to get it. But the euphoria I experienced when it hit my system was enough to keep me coming back for more and more, whatever it took. And as a Christian, I would love to say that I've put this addiction to death and I'm living a clean life now, but that wouldn't be entirely true. At best, I can say that I'm a recovering addict, for I am a man who still longs for the praise of men, who enjoys the high of being honored, the ecstasy of being esteemed, the good feelings that flow from being glorified, the pleasure that comes from being praised. I'm still recovering from an addiction to the praise of men. You see, whether it's the applause of our parents when we learn to walk, or the cheers from our friends when we make the biggest splash at the pool, or being celebrated for submitting the best paper in class, as at a young age, we all learn that our actions can elicit positive responses and praise from those around us. And that feels really good. The problem, though, is that we begin to live for the praise of men. We have this need for affirmation, this craving for attention, this insatiable desire for being praised and recognized and esteemed. And it ends up driving us in the lives that we live. What was important for our development and growth as kids ends up, like many good things in life, being twisted by our sinful hearts and becomes a god that we can't live without. And King Jesus will have no rival gods. And maybe you're thinking, you know, a struggle I understand, but addiction, that's strong language. Well, let's assess ourselves. Can you post on social media and not keep checking for likes? Are you able to genuinely compliment someone without expecting them to return the favor? Does your work ethic change when your service goes unnoticed or if no one says thank you? How much does criticism from others eat you up on the inside? Do you fish for compliments or utilize false humility like, man, I really bombed that presentation, or I'm not that great at singing, just to get people to correct you with some sort of praise? Can you give to a need online and check the Give Anonymously box? You see, though it shows up in various ways and in different areas of life, our habitual dependence on praise and admiration and recognition and validation is like an addiction. We can't get enough of it. And like most addictions, if it goes unchecked, it will end in death. And therefore, we, as God's people, need to acknowledge a problem, and seek help. And thankfully, in today's passage, Jesus is going to do just that. So let's jump into the text in Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. And if you're keeping notes, my structure this morning is one warning, three illustrations, and two rewards. Starting in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So to recap, Jesus is continuing to instruct us in the ways of the kingdom. He's inviting us to a path of true flourishing in this life and ultimately in the life to come. He said that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees who were religious on the outside, but inside their hearts were far from God. And we've seen in this section before this that this greater righteousness comes with a new covenant promise of a new heart that leads to a deeper inside out whole person obedience and conformity to the will and the character of God. Jesus wants our hearts, not just our external obedience. And so we saw him address these the situations when we're facing sins from the outside, when we're not called to just look at avoiding murder, but looking at anger in the heart, and not just adultery, but lust, not just avoiding oaths, but being consistent, honest, truth-loving people from the inside out. Ultimately, the call for us, as we saw in Matthew 5:48, is to be perfect, to be whole, to be complete, inside out, reflecting our Father who is perfect. God wants moral purity from the lives of his kingdom citizens, and that starts in here, in the hearts. And thankfully, he gives us new hearts and the new covenant. But we're going to see that it's not just when we face sins from the outside that we need to be concerned about what's going on the inside. It's also when we do good, when we practice righteousness, he's concerned what's going on in our hearts, our motives. And so he issues a warning to us. He says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness. You know, I used to watch Steve Irwin as a kid. Steve Irwin, if you don't know who he was, is this Australian wildlife conservationist who had various TV shows and is a very strong personality. And he would catch different wild animals, crocodiles, alligators, and all that stuff. And he had some catchphrases that went along with his you know, with his personality. And so he'd come up to the edge of a river where a crocodile was lurking, and he'd go, danger, danger, danger. And then, you know, he'd jump on top of the crocodile, and or he'd be in a desert, and he'd come up on a rattlesnake and say, crikey, danger, danger, danger. You know, it's appropriate that crocodiles and rattlesnakes would evoke some sort of response like danger, you know, that they can kill you, understandably so. But when I was studying this passage this week, I felt like this beware, this warning, this issue from Jesus of danger really stuck out to me and seemed kind of out of place. I feel like it'd be kind of be like if Pastor Lee had these signs up in his yard that said, beware of dog, because his dog, if you see here, is not very ferocious. Those signs would be unnecessary. But clearly Jesus knows what he's talking about. He's trying to draw us in here, and he says, beware. This is a warning. This is a warning because like a crocodile or a rattlesnake that can kill, living for the praise of men leads to dying for the praise of men. And it's been happening ever since the garden. In Genesis 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the Bible, we see that the word that's used to describe God's the sum total of his beauty and his greatness and his perfections as creator is glory. God is glorious. David sings about this glory in Psalm 8 as he's reflecting on creation. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David responds to the glory of God in creation with worship and adoration and praise directed to God. The beauty and greatness of all creation points to the infinite beauty and greatness and majesty and perfections of God. He is glorious. All that is desirable is summed up in God. He is beautiful. He's glorious. There's no one and nothing like him. And David praises God for his glory. The infinitely glorious God created the heavens and the earth and declared that it was good. And then as the crown jewel of his creation, we see that God made man in his image. Man was given a unique place amongst all creation, designed to be in relationship with him, to be his representatives on earth, to have dominion over creation and to spread his fame in all the earth, his glory to the ends of the earth. Man is told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers who rightly worship God and are rightly oriented towards creation, have dominion. David sings about this continuing in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? As David meditates on the majesty and glory and beauty of God, he says, why do you even care about us, God? How are you mindful of us? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. The majestic and glorious God crowns his humanity with glory and honor, giving his image bearers meaning and purpose in relationship with him. And then we read in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he made. He made the moon and the stars and the fish. And all that was good. And then he makes man in his image. And he says, it was very good. God declared over his creation, consummated with the creation of his image bearers. And he said, it's very good. J.R. Vassar, reflecting on this, says, imagine the explosion of joy and sense of worth that must have swelled up in the hearts of Adam and Eve as they hear very good. It's one thing for your significant other to praise you and for your appearance, or a colleague to compliment you for your work, but to have the God of the cosmos announce over the totality of your life and being, you are very good, is an incomparable compliment. What an amazing declaration. And it's in this state of very good that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They had no need to hide. They had no need to run away. They had no need to prove themselves or seek glory or praise from anyone else because they had the declaration over their lives of very good. They walked with God knowing that he was pleased with them. And it was enough. It was enough. Yet in Genesis 3, we see that things change, right? Adam and Eve are tempted to believe that God is withholding something from them. And while they were already created in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor, as we saw in Psalm 8, they chose a path of independence and sought greatness and glory outside of God's design. Ironically, reaching for glory, they fell from glory. And with it, the declaration of very good was sadly removed. In shame, they hid from the one who made them and loved them, feeling a void deep in their souls for the first time. And we've all felt it ever since. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Humans who were created by God for his glory, Isaiah 43:7, by nature and choice now live for their own glory, horizontally. In Genesis 11, we see this play out in the story of the Tower of Babel, right? God told his people, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth for my name and for my glory and my fame. And what do? They gather together and they build a tower so that they can make a name for themselves. They can bring glory to themselves. They want glory, honor, and fame. They want to hear very good, again, declared over their lives, but they're looking in the wrong places. They look horizontally for that declaration from others to praise them for the tower they've built. We do the same thing, don't we? With the ache of Eden still in our hearts, we look horizontally for what was lost vertically. We build our towers of perfect pictures on social media, hoping that the likes and hearts will make us feel significant again. We put on the latest, most fashionable fig leaves in order to get a few compliments from others because the declaration of our Father is gone. We try to make a name for ourselves through work and wealth, longing for recognition and validation for those higher up in the social pecking order, thinking maybe they'll pull us up and we'll feel important. We even do good religious things like giving and praying and fasting in today's passage, and we turn them into performances for our own praise and glory. Hoping, wishing that someone will declare that we are very good. That's what we're looking for in this world. Even if your tower to heaven gets you fame and recognition in this life, it will always need to be bigger and taller, never truly satisfying you. And in the end, it will fall. God alone will be glorified. He will have no rivals. He shares his glory with no one. And so Jesus, the compassionate King of glory, he warns us now, today, in this passage. He says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Beware, church. The pull to live for your glory, for your praise, for the praise of men is strong. In the second section we're going to see here in verse 2, the parallel to being seen by others is the desire to be praised by others. So the heart behind wanting to be seen is this desire to be praised, this desire to be glorified, this desire to be honored amongst men, this desire for the declaration from others that, hey, you're very good. But it's a strong warning Jesus gives us here because the end of that type of life is death. John 5:44, Jesus warns again, how can you believe? How can you believe? Okay, notice what's incompatible here. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only the only God? If we are consumed with our name, with our fame, with living for our kingdoms, seeking the praise and glory horizontally from others, then we will have no part of the kingdom of God. You cannot believe, you cannot have eternal life if you live for your name and your glory and your kingdom alone. You get your reward now, he says. A little admiration from others, a little validation here, a little bit of praise now. That's your reward. That's your reward. But that's all you'll get. You'll never hear the declaration lost in the garden that you are longing for. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus gives us three illustrations to understand what he's talking about here, starting in verse 2. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In a society where there was no government assistance, the care for the needy had to be provided by the community. And so it was expected and even commanded of by the Lord that God's people would provide for the poor and the needy. Deuteronomy 15:11, we see this in the Old Covenant, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be need. There's going to be lack in this world. God, aware of that, says they're always going to be around you. Therefore, I command you, you shall open your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. James reiterates this thought in the New Covenant, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Because God is compassionate, because he is a merciful provider, he expects his people to do the same. When we give, when we care for the poor and the needy, we show the world what God is like. But it's easy to take something that was meant to show the world what God is like and to twist it and to make it a performance to show the world how great we are in order that we might be praised. Jesus describes a hypocrite who makes giving to the needy a big show about himself. He says, you know, look at me. I'm going to take my trumpet and toot it around so people notice me as I'm giving to the needy. Make an announcement so that everyone knows that I'm a generous person. Look at me caring for the poor. But when we do this, when we make giving a show and a performance, are we actually giving to the needy or are we purchasing praise from others and using the needy to get what we want, robbing God of his glory? Truly, you have received your reward, but you will forfeit the greater reward in heaven. Jesus talks about the hypocrites here. The word hypocrite comes from the world of theater, where actors would wear masks in that time. And so what you see on the outside is different than what's on the inside. A hypocrite is then really opposed to what Jesus called us to in Matthew 5:48. You remember when he called us to be perfect, to be whole, complete, consistent, inside out, like our Heavenly Father. So a hypocrite is one thing out here and another on the inside. They honor God with their lips and with their giving and with their praying and with their fasting, but their hearts are far from God. It's very easy for us to do and say things that look like they're God-honoring. But inside, we want the honor and glory and recognition and praise and the declaration from others, very good. So in a sense, rather than giving to the needy, we're actually using the needy to purchase glory for ourselves. And that's a stench in God's nose. So Jesus calls us to a better way, verse 3. But when you, my kingdom people, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what is he saying here? Does Jesus want us to do some sort of sleight of hand trick when we're giving? Try and trick our other hand? I don't think so. The idea here is this metaphor of showing that we should not give for the purpose of recognition, the purpose of being seen and made much of. This in secret here is in contrast to trumpet blowing, to announcing, to try and draw attention to ourselves. If we're tempted to make giving about us and our fame, then we as God's people need to practice intentional obscurity, doing so in secret, so that only God sees and only he gets the fame. That helps us guard our hearts, which are constantly tempted to purchase the praise of men. But it brings up a question. He's saying here, give in secret. Later, pray in secret. But earlier in 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, right? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What is the difference? How does this fit? Well, as we've seen, Jesus wants our hearts, right? He cares about our motives. And in 5:16, our living before others and displaying the goodness of God to others through good deeds is meant to give glory to who? To our Father in heaven. And so our desire there, our motive there is that people would see us and we would be a springboard of praise to God so that people could see the way we love and the way we sacrificially care, the way that we give ourselves for the sake of others. And they would say, wow, your God must be powerful and good and strong and mighty. But trumpet-blowing hypocrites do good in order to seek glory and fame for themselves. When kingdom citizens with new hearts given to us by the Holy Spirit, when we do good to others, we do so that God gets the glory, so that God gets the praise. Kingdom citizens offer to others selflessly in love and gratitude to the one who provided the money in the first place. What do we have that we did not receive? So how can we try to get praise and honor from men for something that was given to us? We're blessed to be a blessing. We don't pass on anything that was not first given to us by our Heavenly Father. And so we don't try and steal glory from the giver. But our hearts are fickle, though, so when in doubt, the admonition here is to give in secret. Click the give anonymously button. Drop something off at a friend's house without telling them. Give in ways that doesn't feed that hunger you have for glory, but from men. Your Father sees. He will reward you, and it's enough. Next illustration is praying. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In India, you know, we had a few believers around us, and every once in a while, there would be some South Indians that would come up, and we'd get together for a training. And it, you know, Christianity had been in the south of India for a lot longer than it was in the north, and so it was more established, and people learned different ways to, you know, to pray and all that stuff, and they wore different clothes. But when we go to these conferences, it'd be really interesting because everyone would wear like their super holy clothes, like this all white garb. And then when they'd stand up to pray, you know, there'd be loud prayers, a lot of big words, a whole lot of hallelujahs. many hallelujahs. And, you know, I don't know their hearts, but I know my heart. And it's easy in public to care more about the people in the room hearing my prayers than it is the God of creation to whom I am actually praying. The God of creation, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords is bending his ear to hear us when we pray. And so often I care more about the ears of the people in the room who probably aren't even paying attention. The hypocrites loved to stand and pray. They loved it, but why? He says, that they may be seen by others. God has given us access to his throne room, and often we care more about putting on a show for the people in this room. Our Heavenly Father says, come and be with me, talk with me, be in communion with me, seek my face. It's a privilege. And yet our temptation is to make it a performance. This is a challenge for all of us. I think one of the ways this plays out, if you're in a group prayer meeting, do you pre-pray? Do you pre-pray? Does that resonate with you? Somebody's praying and you should be listening, but you're like, you got that whole thing premeditated in your head. It's like, I got it down. You know, there's obviously a place for writing prayers out and preparing, you know, for different settings. But I think often my heart is just, I want to say the right things so that when other people hear, they're impressed or whatever. And we're not coming in agreement with our friends who are praying because we're not even listening. We're more concerned with what we are going to say. I think that's one way that we do this. Or maybe you just don't pray publicly because you love the praise of men. You're terrified of what others will say about you if you mumble, if you stumble, or if you, you know, say something that's slightly theologically off. And so you just don't pray because you love the praise of men. Who knows how the Lord would use your weak and feeble prayer to do mighty things? Who knows who needs to hear your prayer? And yet so often we're scared because we don't want to be somebody to laugh at us or criticize us, which that wouldn't happen. And no matter what, we pray in Jesus' name, right? We're not praying your name, praying in Jesus' name. His blood covers even our weak prayers, our messed up prayers. Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Okay, so check your heart. Is your fear of man and your desire to please others leading you to not bring your gifts to the service, your prayers into the meeting place with others? Jesus calls kingdom citizens to a better way in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Knowing our temptation to seek the praise of man, to seek the declaration of very good, even over our praying, Jesus says, retreat with me. Come into the secret place with me. Spend time with me where no one's going to see you and no one's going to hear you except for me. He invites us. He invites our public prayers to be backed by our private prayers. Praying in secret and in obscurity allows us to be naked and unashamed before God. And not have to hide. Before him, we don't have to worry about what others think or what will get right. He sees us, he knows, he hears, and he rewards. And that's enough. Your Heavenly Father hears you. Spend time with him in prayer. For some of you, that looks like just getting alone and being quiet with him, speaking with him. Some of you means stepping up into public and praying without fearing men. But when we pray to the listening ear of our Father first. We need to worry less about what others think. Third illustration, fasting. Verse 16. Just note, the reason why we're skipping is because you know some structural things here. He says in verse 2, when you give to the needy. And then verse 5, and when you pray. And then verse 16, when you fast. You see some parallels there. Hypocrites are repeated three times. Admonition is repeated three times, and then a reward is repeated three times. And so there's some clear structural purposes for this, and the section on the Lord's Prayer is actually an aside, giving more information, more description on praying. And so we're going to spend a whole section time on that, at least next week, maybe 2 weeks, on the Lord's Prayer starting in verse 7. So that's why we're jumping to 16. We'll get to it, don't worry. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. In a wealthy, consumerist society, fasting doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, aside from intermittent fasting, which, you know, is for health purposes and more, I think more of a recent health fad. You know, it's funny, when we were in India, every time we come back, there'd be a new diet here, like every time. Intermittent fasting is kind of stuck around. Whole 30, I haven't heard much about that in a while. And but that's totally for health purposes. You can't claim that as a spiritual purpose. The aside from health reasons, fasting, whether it's from food or from technology or anything else good for a spiritual purpose, seems pointless. It seems pointless. We live in an affluent society. You should indulge and enjoy. And why limit yourself? Why abstain from anything? Yet, like giving and praying, it's expected that Christians will make fasting part of their spiritual journey. He doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast, right? This is part of our spiritual journey. Fasting involves sacrifice, abstaining from food or social media or TV or podcasts. It's a sacrifice. It isn't easy, especially when we're surrounded by comforts 24/7. But what it's meant to draw our attention to God can so often be used to draw attention of others to ourselves. See, fasting is an opportunity, as we are abstaining from something, to be reminded of our need and that only the Lord truly satisfies, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That yes, you know, food and TV, all these things are nice to enjoy, but they ultimately don't satisfy. Only the Lord will satisfy. So when we're fasting and we're removing those things from our lives, it's a prompt and a reminder, sometimes a physical prompt with hunger pains and whatnot, of our sustenance is the Lord, that he alone satisfies, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so that is meant to draw our attention to the Lord. And yet our sinful hearts often can do it to draw attention to ourselves. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. You see the language in here of disfigured faces and looking gloomy. You can just imagine that, right? That when the hunger pains are coming and the sadness that even comes from being low on blood sugar. You know, there's a temptation to make the act of fasting something that I want people to ask me about it. You know, well, why are you doing that with your face? Oh, I haven't eaten for 8 minutes. You know, you gotta start small, right? But yeah, we want people to ask us. We want to set up that lunch meeting, and then we go to it, and like, why aren't you eating? I'm like, oh, well, just a fasting day for me. Don't plan lunches with somebody on your fasting days. You know, it's an easy way to obey this. But we twist things, and hypocrites do this because they want the praise. They want the glory. They want people to say, wow, you're really spiritual. Wow, you are really good. Horizontal glory. But Jesus calls kingdom citizens to a better way. Verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he says, be normal. Take a shower. Do your normal routines. Don't do anything different to draw attention to the fact that you're fasting. Plan ahead. Plan your schedule right. Don't post on social media that you're fasting from social media. It's so common. I don't know your hearts, but I kind of do. We don't need to announce it. But for most of us, though, I think that the step of obedience here and following Jesus is to respond to the reality that he says, when you fast. When you fast. We don't need a show of hands of in here who fasts or who doesn't fast or who's given up fasting for a while, fasting from fasting. But I think that's the step many of us need to take, is to realize that we are so surrounded by comfort, so surrounded by a life of ease and affluence that we just give ourselves to that all the time. And the more we do that, church, the less we realize how much we need God. So fasting is a gift from him to realize our need, to be exposed to our need, to feel physically that lack, and to say, Jesus, you are enough. And I need that prompt regularly. And so for me, the step of obedience this week is to begin fasting again. I'm not going to tell you when. But to begin doing that again, because the seasons where I've done it, it just draws my attention. I need that reminder. I'm so forgetful. I'm so forgetful. I need the reminder that Jesus is enough, that he truly satisfies, that he's my sustenance. And our Father who sees in secret, who knows what we're doing, even if others don't know, he knows and he will reward us. So that's three illustrations. And then there's two rewards in this passage. Let's go back to the top. Verse one is really a summary verse for this whole section. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Some of you are still addicted to the praise of men, the glory that comes from others. You're living for the glory that comes from men and not from God. That reward it's fleeting. You know, maybe you need some constant approval and validation from your family. Maybe you need to have constant compliments from your boss so you do whatever it takes to people please. Or on the flip side, maybe you are consumed with people pleasing so that you never get criticized. The criticism would just tear you down because the validation of others or the opinions of others matters so much to you. It rules your heart. Just like those folks in John chapter 5, you see it in John chapter 12 as well, that they love the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God, which leads to unbelief. If we live for our glory, if we live for our kingdoms, there's not a place for us in the kingdom of heaven. But good news is if we return to the King of glory, if we return to him, he forgives us. He gives us new hearts and helps us to begin living for his kingdom, to live lives set apart for his glory and not ours. And he offers us a greater reward, a reward from our heavenly Father. The praise that you're seeking from other people, they're also broken and sinful and lack the things that you lack. So you're looking for them what they can't even give you. Only the God who crowns humanity with honor and glory can give you the glory that your heart desires. He's the only one that can satisfy your heart because he's the only one that made you. Stop looking horizontally for what was meant to be found vertically. That's an itch that's never going to get scratched. But if you don't, you might get your reward now. You might have your tower, but one day that tower is coming down. Because God will have no rivals. And so the call for you is to repent, to turn from that life of glory robbing, and to find life in Jesus. With the rest of us, those who God by his grace has redeemed and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, those who have been given new hearts that can walk with him and learn to obey, the call for us is to practice our righteousness not for the praise of men, not for the honor of others, not for the declaration from them that, oh, you're very good. We do everything coram Deo before the face of God for his glory, for his pleasure. We're called to live lives in conformity to God's will and to his character in all areas of life. Here, Jesus illustrates it in three areas with praying and giving and fasting, but this is all of life. The verse one is the general summation of what he's getting at. Practicing your righteousness, that's all of life. We're called to submit every area of our lives to King Jesus, not just our spiritual time, not just our Sunday mornings. And so by the power of his spirit, we're seeking as his people to live under his authority in his world as we wait the return of Christ our King. This is a battle for us, right? This is a challenge. That's why I think fasting is one really helpful way to do this, because when we fast, it's exposing some of the sins of our hearts, our cravings, our desires for the things of this world, the praise of others gets exposed. When we go into the secret place and pray, God's Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, reveals the areas where we're still living for the praise of men. And so, the first call for us is to check our hearts. Ask the Lord to search our hearts. And what areas are you struggling with living for the praise of men? Or do you see yourself bitter that you haven't been thanked or appreciated for your service? Are you serving in different areas in the church just to be seen and known? Bring those things to the Lord. I know we all have mixed motives and it's hard, but it's a struggle. And so we just constantly keep asking the Lord to search us and know us and test us and try our hearts and to grow us and help us to live for his glory and not ours. And one way you can do that is the next thing is train your hearts with intentional obscurity. Train your hearts with intentional obscurity. There's a time to give and to pray and to practice righteousness in public, but the temptation is strong for us to do it for the wrong reasons. So how can you in your life practice intentional obscurity? Praying in secret, giving in secret, serving without telling someone, or announcing it on Facebook. How can you intentionally put yourself in a place of secrecy so that others can't praise you? We need to train our hearts to starve our hearts for the praise of men and give our hearts over to the glory of God. This leads to the next call for us is to go to the cross. Go to the cross. We were at the football game, U of L football game the other night, and every time U of L kicked the ball off, there was a little kid that ran out on the field super fast, you know, and he'd get the tee, and they ran back, and he would like do some dance, this one, I don't know what that one is, like gritty, I think it is, something like that, I can't do it. So, can anyone do it? You want to come up here? Different dances, he'd do it all the way back. I liked it, it was cute, but I was like, that's kind of what we do when we seek praise from men. Like, we're trying to steal a show. Like, no one was there, maybe his parents, but no one else was there to see that kid go out and get the tee, right? We were there to watch Louisville play football. That was the main event. That was the main show. And so often, when we're living lives looking for horizontal glory and praise, it's like we're trying to steal the show from King Jesus. We're like that little boy running out on the field. You know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, not us, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, not for me. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn. And so when we are out looking for the praise of men constantly and seeking glory from others, we're trying to rob from God what's due only unto him. We're putting ourselves in the spotlight. We're the little boy trying to draw the attention of the crowd. So we go to the cross. We kneel at the cross, and no one there can say, it's all about me. John Stott says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Earlier, we didn't sing, we are so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that we cannot do, right? We live like that so often. Functionally, we live like that. We are so great. We are so mighty. You should praise me and glorify me. But we come to the cross and we're like, no, no, no. That's not how it is. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the true obedient Israelite. He's the one, not me. He's at center stage. And so the cross reminds us of that. But the cross also reminds us, as we come with our sin, realizing that we are glory robbers, that we live for the praise of men, that we live lives contrary to God's will and his character. We come to the cross. We find life. And in Jesus, our Father speaks over us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. And that declaration that was lost, the fall of very good in Christ and because of Christ is restored to us. He says over you, very good. And then he calls us to look ahead to the reward that he's laid out before us, where we will hear the words, if we continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, if we continue by the grace of God, one day we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We will hear, very good. Not because of us, yet not I, but through Christ and me. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you care about us, you and your majesty and your glory high and lifted up, that you crowned creation, you crowned your people with honor and glory. And we spurned you, we turned from you, we sought life apart from you, and yet you pursued us. And God, I thank you that as your people who still struggle, who still desire to be praised and admired and validated and affirmed by others, I thank you that it is a struggle. It used to not be a struggle. We didn't care. We just lived for it, loved it, were addicted to it. But you are at work transforming us, Lord. And we want to behold your glory, because as we behold you, as Paul says, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So God, would you lift up your beauty before us? Would you help us to have eyes of faith to see you? God, would you help us to know again in our hearts that in Christ you have declared, because of our union with him, that we are your beloved sons and daughters in whom you are well pleased. We don't have to seek that well pleased, that validation horizontally. And we can call others into glory. Rather than going out and trying to get glory from them, we can invite others into your glory. God, so would you help us to do that? Would you empower us, Lord? Help us to obey you from the heart. God, I thank you for the table that we come to now, which is a reminder of our worth, but also our unworthiness. Our worth in that you made us, we are your creation, but also the reality that we're not worthy of your love, we're not worthy of your grace. And yet at the cross, judgment and mercy meet, and we find in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the forgiveness that we need. And so would you remind us anew this morning as we come to the table and take of the bread and take of the juice, would you remind us of the precious gospel, the good news that we have been saved from a life of stealing your glory and given the power now to live for your glory. You've saved us from the fleeting rewards of sin, and you've given us a far greater reward in yourself. At your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. So Lord, keep our eyes lifted up to you. Help us to live for that reward by your grace, and remind us anew this morning, again, at the table, that your declaration over us because of Christ is very good. Thank you for this church, Lord. Help us to live for your glory and your name in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.